Well, good morning. Well, today we're going through Genesis chapter 20, and I was thinking that after the appalling depravity and destruction of chapter 19, we might be eager for a chapter with easy times and smooth sailing. But we do know already, don't we, that God often chooses to work in the lives of his saints to refine them in times that are not easy or smooth. Well, Abraham is no exception, and in our passage today, he learns a pretty hard lesson. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So here we have a chapter with two Abes. We already know one of them. At one time called Abraham, which means exalted father, now he was known as Abraham. And his new name means father of many. This name is important. We know this because God gave it to him in chapter 17. That's where God reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham. And then he added a new detail that not only would Abraham be the father of one nation, but he would be the father of many nations. God had big plans for this Abe. Let's take a look at the other Abe. Verse 2 calls him Abimelech, king of Gerar. The name Abimelech means something like, "My father is the king." The first part of each man's name, Ab, is Hebrew for father. Actually, Abimelech might have been more of a dynastic title than a real name, kind of like Pharaoh. We do know that many years later, Isaac will meet another Abimelech. But Abraham has now moved into this man's territory. And when we last read about Abraham in chapter 19, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, which was close to Hebron, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it mentions there that Abraham looked in the direction of those cities. Obviously, he was thinking about Lot. He saw the smoke rising like from a furnace, not just the cities, but the whole valley, it says. We know that his nephew Lot had been saved from that, but we don't know for sure if Abraham knew it. In any case, Abraham chooses to pull up stakes, and he heads in the opposite direction, as if he wants to put all of these things out of his mind. So he comes to Gerar. And this Gerar was probably about 10 to 15 miles east of where the Gaza Strip is, you know, that area where Hamas likes to shoot their rockets. Why did Abraham move here? Why would he be coming to another Canaanite city? Well, I don't think his purpose is to settle down like Lot had in Sodom. Remember, Abraham had a lot of wealth. He was a wealthy nomad, a lot of flocks of sheep, goats, and cattle. And they all lived in tents, his household did. So they would have moved around from time to time when new pasture land was needed. He may have also gone to the city of Gerar itself because he had to trade. Even though he was wealthy, he wouldn't have been able to produce everything he needed. So some contact was essential. But trouble doesn't take long to find him. Sarah gets noticed by the locals, and Abraham tells them that she is his sister. The result is that Abimelech sends for her, and Sarah is taken. In other words, she's added to Abimelech's harem. He's either going to make her into another wife or a concubine. And this might seem a little familiar to us. An earlier account is described in Genesis chapter 12 that almost looks the same. But a few things are different. In that account as well, Sarah is taken, the same lie is given. But that was shortly after Abraham had actually entered the land. That was shortly after Abraham had been called by God to the land. And it didn't take long before a famine struck. I think God was testing him. But Abraham did what? He went down to Egypt. Apparently he was thinking that's where he had to go to get his needs met. But that meant he was leaving the very land that God had just brought him to, where God had promised to bless him. So he was not trusting God to take care of him. Here now, in chapter 20, Gerar, that's within the borders of the land, so Abraham has the right to be there. But there is one thing that was the same for both accounts. In fact, each one occurred shortly after God had made a promise to Abraham. For example, in chapter 12, it was not long after God had given Abraham the promise that he would make him a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And that was a big deal, that promise. Remember that Abraham had no children, Sarah was barren at the time, and also the part about him being a blessing to all the families of the world, of the earth. That was showing a connection from Genesis 3, that Abraham, through him, would come that line through which the seed would come that God had promised Eve. That line would obviously continue through Noah because he was the only patriarch left after the flood, and then through one of his sons. And now it's narrowed down to Abraham. The one who would someday defeat the serpent and be a redeemer for mankind will come through this man. That was Genesis 12. Now it's 24 years later, after Egypt, and we come to Gerar. Again, another promise was recently given. Remember in chapter 17, God for the first time made it clear that it would be through Sarah that the covenant son would come. And Genesis chapters 17 to 20, they happen in quick succession, probably a few weeks or a few months apart. And Genesis 17 was also the time that God commanded Abraham to be circumcised as a symbol of his covenant relationship with God. So then before chapter 17, God hadn't said who would bear the child. That might be why Sarah thought it made sense to give her slave girl Hagar to Abraham to try to get things moving along. But God never told Abraham to take another woman. It was as if they were thinking that they needed to help God out. They were getting ahead of God's plan. Here in Gerar, Abraham gets afraid of him, afraid again. We remember in chapter 12, he was afraid because Sarah was so beautiful that she would get taken. So he gives the same lie here that he did there. He's afraid he will be killed because of her. But he is forgetting some very clear promises that God has recently made to him. Point number one then, when believers forget the promises of God, they end up with the fear of man. And also the fear of circumstances. We should keep in mind chapter 20 is not simply a lesson on Abraham, but it is about the journey of faith for all of God's children. Will we trust God in every situation, or will we rely on our own ability? Back in Genesis 15, God sealed his covenant with Abraham through, remember that ceremony where the sacrifices were cut in half and God moved with a torch? Abraham was sleeping at that time. But in that chapter, God promised to Abraham to be a shield for him, his protector. And he also pointed out that Abraham's life on earth would end in peace at a good old age. But here in chapter 20, he is struggling with fear, even though he has had a lot more promised to him than he had back in Genesis 12. We know that Abraham isn't the only man that struggled with fear and doubt after receiving promises from God. David was anointed by Samuel to replace Saul as king. And yet we know at times that David would become afraid because Saul was pursuing him, and he thought maybe he'd even get killed by Saul, in spite of the fact that he had been promised to rule all Israel. So then what about us, believers here now, today? We live in a very troubled world, an uncertain world. So what do God's promises mean for us? None of us have been promised a smooth, trouble-free life or even a long life. No one here has been promised to become a great nation, although some people have made a good start at it, I suppose. Believers encounter danger, disappointment, illness, accident, physical pain, emotional pain, economic hardship, and persecution. We don't know what is around the next corner. If we simply focus on what is happening around us, we can be like Peter when he walked out onto the water to Jesus, took some steps, but quickly began to sink when he let fear take over. As believers, we also still have our sin nature, and we can get discouraged or even question if we are really saved when we fail repeatedly or fall into a deep sin. Abraham had his promises, but which ones do we have? What kind of promises have clearly been made to us? And I made a list of a few, by no means an exhaustive list, but I'll start with this one, Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise for unbelievers. The next one is for believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. That's for believers who have sinned. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6. This next one is a big one for me. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think I'll keep going. These are worth reminding ourselves about. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1, verse 5. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. A couple more here. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Romans 8, 11. And I'll finish with this one from Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul finished that chapter off with this word, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, are we doing that? Encouraging one another? Are we willing to receive encouragement? We're commanded to do these things. As I look at that list, I realize, no, I don't always confess my sin as quickly as I should. I don't always try to resist the devil. Sometimes temptation seems too irresistible. And you know, I'm not always looking for that way of escape from what is tempting me. At times, I must admit that I persist in anxiety and worry because it's almost like I have a duty, as if I can guard my own heart and my own mind with my worries. And I know about those promises of eternal glory and joy in heaven in unending fellowship with our Savior and with all the saints. But you know, sometimes that seems a long way off. And a lot of things I really don't like could happen between now and then. I don't think I'm the only one here that ever feels this way. Just like Abraham, we have our promises from the very same God. But we still struggle. Romans chapter 8, which I gave you a few words from, I think is one of the best, I don't know, actually maybe I didn't, but I'll carry on with it here. I think Romans 8 is one of the best passages to turn to when we sum up the Bible's message to us on these concerns that we have. I'll start from verse 14, the second half of that chapter. I may not necessarily read every verse, but I'll pick some highlights out. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's that word Father, that intense word Father, Abba, Abba. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. And here is Paul's perspective, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'll move on to verse 22. We know that whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So we're groaning. We're not supposed to worry, but we can count on groaning. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Notice that we groan, the Spirit of God groans for us on our behalf. Now he who searches the hearts and minds knows what the Spirit, mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here's verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then I'll move on to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I think we can pretty much put all of our concerns in that list. Paul finishes with this. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you add anything to that list that Paul didn't cover there? I don't think so. We need to encourage one another with this. Abraham had already been told by God that in about 1 year, his promised son would be born by Sarah. That should have been enough for him. But you know, I think God gave him other signs also that pointed to the fact that the promises would surely be fulfilled. And that leads us to point number two. God's ability to keep his promises does not depend on us. First of all, as I mentioned before, chapter 17 was probably just a few weeks or most a couple of months before his coming to Gerar. And in that chapter 17, he was given that ceremony of circumcision. That was to be a permanent, visible sign to him of God's covenant. And I'm sure the pain of the experience probably helped him remember it as well. But it was also to point out to Abraham that the promised son was going to come as a result of God's purpose, not from Abraham's own efforts. That's what he had done with having Ishmael born. When Abraham fathered Ishmael, he did not have that mark of the covenant on his body. But now that Abraham has that sign, now he is ready to father the promised son, according to God's plan. We can also think about Sarah. We can remember how Abraham was so afraid of, in a sense, she was so beautiful that he would be killed because of her. Well, here in chapter 20, she is 89 years old. In chapter 18, it already said that both Abraham and Sarah were old, and she was past childbearing. And in Romans 4, Paul describes Sarah in that he says her womb was dead. Yet here in chapter 20, she is added to Abimelech's harem. This implies that not only was she still amazingly beautiful, but she must have had the appearance that she was able to bear children, as if she had a youthful look not related to her actual years. Now, I doubt that Sarah has been going around flaunting what she has. She's not traipsing the countryside, putting herself on exhibit. If anything, I think she would have tried to kind of hold back and make herself less noticeable, especially because what would have happened in the past. But the attention still comes. So why would this be happening? Did Sarah have some unexplained beauty technique that just made her irresistible, or is something else going on here? I have a theory on this. I don't think I can prove it to you from the text, but I think God may have been at work here showing Abraham his power. I think he could have preserved Sarah's outward appearance as a visual reminder for Abraham that God's promises don't get old. Yet in his fear, Abraham seemed to forget all this. This is a chapter filled with very real danger. The future of the whole Jewish nation depends on Isaac being born, and then also God's plan of redemption for the whole world, which will come through a chosen descendant of Isaac, the coming of the Messiah. This is all put at risk now by Abraham's crisis of faith. We can look at Abraham here and think, did you learn nothing these last 24 years? After all God has promised and done, even more promises, and you still don't have this confidence in him. But let's remind ourselves again, it's not just a picture of Abraham, it's also a picture of us. And while that might be something we don't really want to think about too much, let me suggest here that for this chapter, the overall lesson to be learned is not one of shame and despair and failure, but of comfort, hope, and victory. In the end, this chapter should be encouraging to us. We've seen his struggles in trusting God's promises, yet Paul says this about Abraham in Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. In hope he believed, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. When you think about that, it might seem at first that Paul missed a few details from the book of Genesis. Did not waver in unbelief? How should we understand that? I have to admit it can be a bit of a challenge to reconcile the facts from Genesis with how Paul describes the situation in Romans 4. But yet we know Paul wrote inspired scripture, so there were no mistakes in what he wrote there. So how is Abraham described as not wavering, fully assured of God's promise? Well, maybe we can think of it like this. Abraham's faith, like our faith, is not perfect, but the object of our faith is perfect. And who is the object of our faith? God, the one who can do all things. And I think when this is all said and done, Abraham does learn not to waver. That brings us to point number 3. God rules in an ungodly world. We need to take a closer look now at the other Abe. Verse 3, chapter 20. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." It's not the kind of dream I would ever want to have. "You are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." So just now Abimelech realizes that he should not have done what he did. Verse 4 points out that he had not yet come near to Sarah, so there has been no adulterous contact. And so Abimelech pleads his innocence. You know, here we have an amazing conversation. Here we have, in a dream, God is having a one-on-one conversation with a pagan king. It's a dream, But the conversation and communication is very real. And Abimelech, he knows this. We can see that in his response. "Lord," he said, "will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Well, Abimelech was afraid. He recognized God's ability to bring judgment on not just himself, but the whole city. Abraham had lied to Abimelech. So had Sarah. Abimelech claimed to have acted with integrity as the blameless leader of a blameless people, as if he would not have taken Sarah had he known that she was the wife of another. The point is sometimes made in commentaries on this passage that Abimelech has been more righteous than Abraham. In some ways, that might seem to be the truth. But is that really the best way to compare, make the comparison here? Is Abraham, or is Abimelech, really pleading with innocent hands? Think of what he's done. He himself gave the order to have Sarah taken. She was given no choice that we know of. I don't think she would have chosen to go with him. There is no indication here that Abraham had a choice. And you know, there is historical background to the fact that while adultery apparently was considered very unacceptable in that Middle Eastern society, killing a husband and kidnapping a widow was sometimes considered a valid option. Abimelech is essentially making the claim that he is an honest kidnapper. Well, isn't he doing what the world is doing? "I'm not guilty because I have not done X," and you can fill that blank. "I'm better than the next guy, and I don't deserve punishment." The world doesn't recognize the absolute righteousness of God. Everything is relative to man's opinion. Man becomes the judge of what is right and wrong. So here, Abimelech might have been rationalizing one sin because he didn't commit a different one. He saw himself as innocent according to his own standard and not God's. But man's standard can never be good enough. If we can view Abraham as representing those that are righteous through faith and are preserved by God, then just maybe we can see Abimelech representing those that are righteous by their own standard and don't think that they need God. In one sense, you could say everyone is represented by one of these two men. It's like we are all one Abe or the other, which I suppose means we live on the planet of the Abes. The question is, which Abe are you? God responded to Abimelech in his dream, verse 6. "Yes, I know that the integrity of your heart, you have done this, but I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Is God here affirming Abimelech's claim to innocence? I don't think so. He's already told Abimelech that he is a dead man. And we know that God does not punish the innocent. But perhaps God is acknowledging that Abraham's actions have contributed to the situation. Abimelech has sinned, but he has also been deceived. God tells Abimelech that Sarah is untouched because he kept him from her. God has kept Abimelech from committing an even worse sin than kidnapping. Think of that principle behind this. God is able to keep us from going as far down the road of wickedness as we might otherwise go. He does this in the lives of believers, and also here we see in the lives of unbelievers. We might never know what path of destruction and misery we might have followed had we been unrestrained from the direction we were going. And then how much worse would our society and the world be if God did not at times that he chooses to hold back the depravity of man? And we know that believers can get in deep trouble. You can think of David or Samson. Just watching the news, we are confronted with regular examples of man's ability all around us to do evil. Yet this passage should bring us assurance that God is always in control. He restrains sin when and where he chooses to do so. No one can ever blame him in how he chooses to do that. Here in restraining the sin of Abimelech, God has shown him mercy and also to all his people. So now Abimelech has instructions from God. Notice what God says about Abraham in verse 7. "Abraham has lied and placed Sarah in danger. His actions brought Abimelech trouble." But God doesn't call Abraham a liar or a sinner or a coward. He calls him a prophet. This is a reminder of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and his descendants. Part of the message that God had given to Abraham is that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is, I think, a foreshadow here of the fact that through the imperfect nation of Israel, the Redeemer would come and the world would be blessed. Neither Abraham's sin personally or Israel's sin as a nation would prevent the Messiah from coming to offer himself up for the sins of the world. You know, if we survey chapter 20 so far, we can say that even though believers sin, even though the world sins, God is always able to preserve, protect, and maintain his plan. From the human perspective, ever since Genesis 3, God's plan seemed to be in jeopardy multiple times. But from this view, from God's view, it's been right on track the whole time. Even the efforts of Satan himself cannot stop what God has put in motion. And we should see that behind these human events here, that the hand of Satan has been active. He tried to prevent the promised seed of Eve from coming by the contamination of womanhood in Genesis chapter 6. And after that, it's not a stretch to see his work in trying twice now to remove Sarah and to prevent the continuation of that seed line that was promised to come through her. In verse 8, Abimelech wasted no time once the day began. I don't think he was going to sleep in that morning. He calls together his servants, tells them everything. And it says they're very frightened. Then in verse 9, Abimelech calls in Abraham and has a stern conversation with him. Abe to Abe, man to man. What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to have been done. And again, just like chapter 12, Abraham is rebuked by a pagan king. He is called to account for his deception. Abimelech is frightened and upset, and there have been physical consequences for him. He seems to recognize that sin is behind his suffering, but he doesn't quite take any responsibility for it. You have done to me things that ought not to be done, he says. And he was right. Yet he was also guilty of doing things that should not have been done. But his question to Abraham is why? Abraham's response is, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place and they will kill me because of his wife. One Abe asks why, the other Abe says, I thought you were terrible and I was scared. Abram had determined ahead of time that there was no fear of God in Gerar, so he decided to fear man instead. Yet by verse 8, there is plenty of fear to go around for everyone. And that leads to point number 4. God is able to put his fear into the hearts of those that rule the nations. This is a fact that believers need to be aware of. We know that we live in a society that is getting further and further away from God's truth. Things we didn't even imagine 10 years ago are becoming public policy, with children being marked out for, by biblical standards, could only be described as absolute depravity. Yet society celebrates, leaders in government and education promote these things, and they call them a mark of progress and liberation. But for those who resist, there's ridicule, threats, and rejection. How bad will things get? Well, as bad as God allows them to. But we can know for certain that what he allows, whether in the world at large or in our lives in particular, he's still in control and uses these things for his greater purpose. I would say, as I look at current events, it looks like God is choosing to remove some of his restraint on the world's sin in our own generation. And from our perspective, I think there is not a whole lot that's going to stop that train from picking up speed. Try to imagine out 10 years, 20 years. What will things look like? We don't know. Yet no matter how bad things get, God is able to get his message across in whatever way he chooses. You know, we need to pray for our leaders that God would put his righteous fear into their hearts. He knows how to do it. This November, I think, our civic elections, I think, across our province, that includes school trustees, I think. We need to pray for those that are running in these elections. You know, it could be that the result of these elections will indicate if God is further withdrawing his hand of restraint. Abraham has admitted his fear, but I think Abimelech was angry at him for being afraid, as if he wanted to tell him, since you know your God is so powerful, why did you not tell me the truth? We know the power of our God, don't we? You know, we haven't seen cities get struck by fire and brimstone. But ultimately, we know his power by his word. And the world needs to hear that, no matter how much they hate it. In his response to Abimelech, Abraham could have affirmed God's power in his life. But instead, what does he do? Verse 12. He chooses to do what we sometimes do. He's watering down his sin just a little bit. He tells him that Sarah, it really is his sister, his half-sister. So the words he had said were not really that false. But his intent had been to deceive, right? Abraham knew this. He was being a lousy witness. Then his words in verse 13 seem to indicate that this policy of deception has been going on the whole time since chapter 12. For 24 years. Probably done many times, only they've been caught this twice. That's it. But Abraham regarded Sarah's willingness to lie for him to be kindness. Yet, in their efforts of self-preservation, they had placed a stumbling block in the path of their own spiritual maturity. And they caused unnecessary trouble for other people. And you know, sometimes people look at the issue of Abraham and Sarah being half-siblings, and they think, well, there's your first problem. We should keep in mind that that doesn't become an issue scripturally until the Mosaic Law is given 500 years later. And even pointing back to Adam and Eve's first children, they would have been siblings, marrying each other. And someone could say, that's terrible. Well, they were marrying the most distant relatives they could, right? So there's no need for any kind of moral judgment upon Abraham and Sarah for their physical relation to each other, but it's their activities, it's their actions, their words that we need to look at here. Verse 14, Abimelech proceeds to give livestock, servants, and silver to Abraham, and Sarah is restored. So this is like a type of restoration, restitution to remove the offense. You know, in light of God's power, Abimelech wants the matter settled between him and Abraham. But what would have been much more important, by far, and it's not clear if Abimelech ever realized this, he needed to have things settled with the God of Abraham. That's an individual matter for each person. That can only happen by putting one's trust in God's provision for forgiveness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said in John 14:6. And it is a sad fact, or effect, that after this event, Abimelech had a hard time trusting Abraham. We'll see that in chapter 21. Dishonesty will tarnish a believer's witness. In contrast to how Pharaoh reacted in chapter 12, here Abimelech, he removes any restriction on where Abraham can live. It may be that Abraham had told him of God's promise to give him all the land, and then Abimelech wouldn't want to be seen standing in the way. Then in verse 16, Abimelech addresses Sarah. And I think there might be just a bit of sarcasm there. He says to her, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you. And before all men you are cleared. Maybe he's reminding her of her own contribution to what has happened. What he offers to Abraham is a testimony that no improper contact took place. And with Abraham's acceptance of that gift, the matter is considered closed. Yet, look what Abraham has to do. He still has to pray. He still has to be a prophet. He prays to God, and then God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maids. As a result of that healing, the women in his household are able to bear children again. Here we see something of the physical penalty that God had inflicted on Abimelech and his family. They had been unable to bear children. Now, Sarah probably hadn't been in Gerar that long. And since God had previously told Abraham that she would bear for him Isaac in about 1 year's time, she either would have been not yet pregnant or not would have been there long enough to show it, since it took God's confrontation for Abimelech to know what was going on. But for however much time she was there, it was long enough for there to be evidence that something was seriously wrong with the women in Abimelech's household. And there's a greater principle behind that principle to help us understand why that happened. And that leads into point number 5. God is faithful even when his people are not. Recall at the beginning of chapter 12, even before Abraham left Haran to go to the promised land, God told him, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. For all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. When God made that promise to Abraham, there were no conditions set. God simply said, I will do this for you, and I will do this for you. Do you remember what the builders of the tower at Babel in chapter 11 had wanted for themselves? They wanted to make a great name. But here, God promises a great name for Abraham. He's going to glorify his own name through Abraham's great name. Abraham was also blessed, even in the two times that he caused trouble, both for Pharaoh and for Abimelech. Each time he got richer. Although in the case of Hagar, there was some trouble that came with that. Let's remember that Lot, when he was with Abraham, he was blessed. He was rich. He had his own wealth, his own servants. But after they parted, they went their own way. He ended up with nothing after a time. A blessing is promised by God for those who bless Abraham and a curse for those that curse him. This is why when Sarah was taken each time, Pharaoh and his house were struck with plagues, and then Abimelech's house was struck with barrenness. God is returning curse for curse upon these pagan rulers. In each case, Abraham was being cursed. Not necessarily intended by the ones who were doing it, but still cursed. In that when Sarah was taken, Abraham's line was threatened with extinction. So then we see each ruler's line is threatened with extinction in the same way by God. That explains the barrenness and the threat of death. These two accounts are early examples of the outworking of that Abrahamic blessing curse formula. And we have seen in those two accounts how even when Abraham the patriarch sinned by lying, the curse fell on the others, who by their own actions were cursing Abraham. So in the case of Abimelech at least, Abraham, the one who had lied, he is the one who had to pray for him, for the health of his family to be restored. He needed Abraham to bless him. This is a principle we can see operating elsewhere in Scripture. When Jacob moved to Haran later on to live with his uncle Laban, you'll notice Laban's wealth increases quite a bit. But afterwards, after he tries to rip Jacob off, Laban begins to lose what he has. He describes it later as almost disappearing. Another pharaoh later on will seek to have all Jewish baby boys put to death. But what happens to him and his people? They will end up losing their own firstborn sons. In the book of Esther, Haman tries to destroy the Jews, but he and his family end up destroyed. So we see this principle throughout Scripture. But it didn't end there. It's operating today, very much so. Just think of history here. The Nazis tried to destroy and exterminate the Jews in Europe. They put them in ghettos, burned them in ovens. How did that turn out for Germany? Their cities ended up being bombed out. The city of Dresden was a big firebomb. People burned in one huge furnace. Their own nation was divided for 45 years. Germany still has territory that it'll never recover as a result of that war. We can look at Israel's neighbors today and seeing this happening in current events. Now, Israel's not a believing nation. There's a remnant, but she's not a believing nation. And we can't always say that every action Israel takes is justified. But those who teach others to hate the Jews or learn to do so by others, they are under God's curse. It's unmistakable. I think the leaders of Gaza, which are not far from where the events of this chapter today took place, I think of them and their intense hatred of Israel as if all of their efforts are directed at that purpose. Yet they are bringing God's curse upon themselves and their people. When so-called Christian leaders insist that Israel is to blame for all the woes of the Palestinians and demand that they demand what they call justice by giving big chunks of the land to them, they are themselves cursing the people of Abraham and come under a curse themselves. The question is this: who does the land belong to? Whoever God says it does. No matter how deserving or not deserving Israel might be in the world's eyes, the land does not belong to anyone but the Jewish people. That doesn't mean it's ever right for Israel to mistreat non-Jews who live there, but nothing Israel does can undo God's promise. Those that teach that the church has replaced Israel as a nation are also, in one sense, cursing Israel, cursing the Jewish people. Some of these people are genuine believers even, but think what happens to them. They are limited in some very important areas of biblical understanding, especially in the area of prophecy. It makes no sense to them. God is faithful to his promises. Even though Israel in the Old Testament got just as bad or even worse than the neighbors around her, her pagan neighbors, God never wrote her off. He still brought about his promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. Even though Israel today has rejected her Messiah, God will someday restore her in faith. It is because God is faithful to his promises for Abraham and Israel that we know he will be faithful in his promises to the church. And just think about what I said about Sarah a while back there, how I had a theory about her beauty as a sign to Abraham. I think in not an entirely unsimilar way, God is using the Jewish people as a sign to the world today. I recently read on the CBC website, of all places, an article titled, "What is with the Jews?" And there was a film clip about that too. It mentioned how from a people group that is maybe 0.2% of the world's population, the Jewish people are far and away overrepresented by outstanding achievements such as Nobel Prize awards, particularly in science and medicine. Many helpful inventions and improvements have originated in Jewish minds, and we know that the influence of the Jewish people on the world is undeniable. It's just so that so often we are unaware of the extent of it. And I think the report was in the last 50 years or so, some 25% or more of a certain segment of Nobel Prizes have gone to Jewish people. Well, that would mean 125-1 odds. That's not natural. I believe that even today, this is an outworking of that promise God made to Abraham. His descendants are often a blessing to the world, even as unbelievers. God is showing the world that his promises have not gotten old. I'll close with Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Paul speaks about Israel's failure to obey and believe when he asks, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for Gentiles, how much greater will their full inclusion bring? You know, we know that the Lord has promised that he'll return when the Jewish people ask him to come back. When they come to faith, he is returning. We know that. That's what the word says. And it's all about promises. The ones to Abraham and the ones to us, they all go together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your promises. I thank you that they are sure. I thank you that you keep them and that your plan is always on track. I pray we would not fear the evil and the harm and the danger in this world, but that we would rest in what you have promised, that we would grow more familiar with your promises and share them with one another. I pray that we would be the right kind of witness for you, not in fear, not in failure, but that we would trust you for your guidance and protection in Jesus' name. Amen.